Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion of the beginning of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Now we come to verse 15. Which teaches us that we did not receive a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, as we were under the law, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Let's look into the relationship of the Spirit of God and the sons of God. Now, it has to make a difference in our life. We cannot claim to be, quote, Christian. We can't claim to be believers. We can't claim to be sons of God and not have that affect our life. We can't say that the Spirit of God lives here, indwells us, and not be different. It's impossible. Now, what is happening with the Spirit of God and the sons of God? First of all, Paul teaches us something here about the sons of God and their adoption. He says, you have not received the spirit of fear again to bondage, but you have received the spirit of, and your translation might read, sonship, adoption is good, or the spirit that makes you sons. There is the idea of adoption here. And this is not the only place we read about that in Scripture. There's a very clear statement about it in the book of Galatians, as Paul teaches them this truth. So we have the spirit of sonship. Now, that word sonship needs explanation because it includes all of God's people, male and female. And when we get to the doctrine of our position in Christ, there is no difference. And Paul makes that clear again in Galatians. In Christ, in regard to justification, sanctification, glorification, regeneration, salvation, there is no difference. He says there's neither male nor female. There's neither rich nor poor, there's neither bond nor slave. Our position in Christ is one. So when he uses the term sonship, that's a masculine term that includes female. Sons and daughters, but the legalistic term, or the legal term, sonship is used. And I think that it is not necessary for anyone now to try to change the translations to eliminate the masculine, make God neuter and everything else neuter. I think that we need to leave it the way God has set it out. So as far as salvation and that position in Christ, there's no difference. However, just a note is that from a biblical viewpoint, there is a vast difference in male and female in regard to role and function. And we should not try to change that. God has done it the right way. And we should not try to make males into females, nor females into males. Just leave it where God has put it and go on, fulfill our role. It doesn't make us more important or less important. We are all in the spirit of adoption through Christ. Now, what does this spirit of adoption mean? Why would Paul use that term? He uses that term, first of all, I think we need to point out that it means that we were brought into God's family, where once we were not in God's family, we are brought in by adoption. There is a popular doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. And what they would tell us is that everyone is already in God's family. and everyone will be in heaven, and there is no difference. And as we look at the Bible, we say that certainly isn't biblical truth. That Jesus looked at some people and said, "You are of your father, the devil." Not in God's family. Through our sin, we lost our relationship with God. We are not naturally in God's family. Our physical birth here does not put us in God's family. We were not in. How then did we get into God's family? We were adopted. And that's a very realistic position. In fact, this truth here, the way it's stated, establishes our position as sons of God in a full legal sense, heirs of God, adult sons. Now, the term here in Romans and Galatians carries that meaning, that we are brought into God's family as adult sons in the legal sense with the full right as being heirs. So let's say we're living today, and some of you here have been a Christian 50 years, and someone today just becomes a believer, newborn, new birth into the family of God, but that person is brought in with the full right as an heir. And the person who's been a Christian 50 years has no greater right to heirship or any greater inheritance than the one just brought in, because everyone is brought in as a full-grown adult son with the full legal right of heirship. And so that's why Paul gives us something of the spirit of adoption to tell us that. I think it also teaches us something of the contrast between slaves and sons. Now, a slave could be a servant in the household, but the slave is not an heir. A son is the heir. And Paul is teaching us something of that when he says, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to live in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." You're in the family freedom that God gives by being His son. When we think about regeneration, we refer to our nature and our condition. When we refer to adoption, we refer to our position and our privileges as a son of God. Now, Paul writes about this also, I think, because he's writing to Roman Christians especially, but this letter will be circulated to all and to us. Adoption was a Roman custom, so he was writing about something very familiar to the people of his day. In fact, Julius Caesar adopted Octavian, and Octavian became Augustus Caesar, who's well known. And usually, in the Roman sense of adoption, they did this for a legal sense and for prestige. We don't read a whole lot about adoption in the Old Testament as a Jewish concept, and yet it's there, not so much in the legal sense of it, but in the relational sense. Read about this in Hosea. And then when you read the book of Esther, you learn about Esther and her uncle Mordecai, who in a sense has adopted her. He's responsible for her. And he is as a father to her, and they have this relationship. So the Jewish concept is relational, and the Roman concept is more legal, and both are important. Now, Paul says here in this text that becoming a son of God by adoption gives us a sonship that gives us a very direct relationship to the Father. "You do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him That is, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Powerful, powerful thought. This is kind of new. Throughout the Old Testament, the thought of Father is not prevalent at all. When Jesus came, he taught God as Father. And when he prayed, he taught them to pray, Our Father. And when we read about him in the Garden of Eden, we read this expression, Abba, Father. And Abba is said to be an Aramaic term, which is a language akin to Hebrew, which Jesus used and others used on occasion. So there's that Aramaic term and then the word Father, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that term, Abba, is an endearing term. It's the term that a child uses toward the father that child loves. Abba means love. It means trust. It's a very, very warm, personal term. A way to express our intense esteem and love and desire. We read about this again in Galatians 4:6, that the Holy Spirit in us causes us to address God as dear Father. And so we learn to say, Dear Heavenly Father. You can't do this apart from the Holy Spirit. One of the ways you can know you're a son of God and in his family is right here. Dear Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit of God in us enables us to do that. Nobody else can do that. The Holy Spirit of God teaches us to do that. Now, let me just digress for a moment to try to explain a position. Up to this point in the book of Romans, you have heard Paul and Mark and I talk about objective truth, our position in God. And that is something you believe. And your salvation and your justification is, in a sense, independent of your feeling or your emotional response. This is truth to believe. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You believe that. That is objective truth. That is, in a sense, independent of our emotional feeling. Now, I think then that I need to say that here is a text which deals with the subjective, which deals very realistically with our emotion and our feeling. You can't be the same. Truth brings out the highest emotion. So sometimes Christians get into differences about, well, that group's too emotional and that group isn't emotional, and we argue about that. And probably rightly so, because we go to extremes. But I think if we try to deal with each text of Scripture honestly, we won't do that. And it is my conviction that truth, the truth of God, produces pure emotion. But when the emotion is based on anything else, it's out of control. Here is a passage which teaches us that the positional truth we have in Romans gets into our experience, affects our prayer life, teaches us about our relationship to God. Here is subjective feeling. So that when we come to God, we do so sincerely and with fervency and with intensity. Dear Heavenly Father, Abba, the Holy Spirit in us causes us to cry, Abba, Father. And the word cry is used here. Paul could have used different words, but he uses the word cry, which is not a flippant, casual, cool deal. It's real. We care about him. We love him because he first loved us. And now we know him. And we call him dear Heavenly Father. We feel God. I'll never forget meeting with the college group one time when I had the responsibility of teaching. And in the song session, one of the fellows gets up with the guitar, and he's going to lead us in the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And when he comes to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father, the tears are running down his face. Because that fella hadn't experienced much of an earthly father. And that drove him to appreciate his heavenly Father in a way that most of us would take it for granted. The Spirit of God in us causes us to cry, Dear Father. Now, if I read this honestly, then I've got to put myself to the test. Do I ever find myself, when I'm alone, crying, Dear Heavenly Father? Not just when I'm in with people or when I'm in a prayer meeting where I'm kind of supposed to, but when it's real, when I'm alone. Do I respond to God with sincerity and love and cry out, Dear Heavenly Father? That's the test of my being a son of God, my Christianity. Could I ask you that? Do you ever do that? Can you this morning call him Dear Heavenly Father? With love, appreciation, sincerity. This is the reality of God's Word. We get to know God. We get to love Him. And we get to call Him Dear Heavenly Father. We did not receive a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption or sonship, and by Him, the Holy Spirit, we cry, Dear Heavenly Father. Paul goes on to confirm the assurance that we have that we are sons of God by talking about the witness. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness or testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I don't think God wants us to be in a fog or a confusion or a frustration about our relationship to Him. He wants us to know and to have assurance with an inner revelation. And these two go together. The Word of God and the Spirit of God go together. Because the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. Wrote the Bible. Go together. Some things in life go together. Ham and eggs go together. Salt and pepper go together. A lot of things go together. The Spirit of God and the Word of God go together. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, the Word of God being outside of us in an objective revelation, and applies it with an inner revelation within us to make God very real to us with an inner conviction. And the Spirit Himself assures our spirit that we are children of God. See, God saves sinners completely. He saves us, He adopts us, He assures us, He wants us to know. Now, this goes beyond your intellectual ability. It goes beyond your own human power of reason. It is subjective, it is produced by the Holy Spirit, and it is assurance that carries you through. Carry you through trial. Carry you through difficulty, tragedy, sorrow, financial setback. Takes you through joy, too. Takes you through the good times. So we have the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God and the sons of God and the sons of God in relationship to their adoption. He goes on to give us further assurance to talk about the sons of God and their inheritance. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children, and since we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Now here's a fabulous thing. We have an inheritance. We are heirs of God. If you will mark down there, you might have it in your outline, 1 Peter 1:3-5, that we won't turn to it this morning, but it will explain something about that inheritance and how good and how great it is and how firmly established it is. It won't fade away. It's not going to corrupt. It's going to be there. If you will go to the book of Hebrews this week and begin to read from about chapter 5 on through 10, you will catch a great deal about the matter of our being heirs of God. And the fact that the heirship works like, first of all, there must be someone who has an estate. There must be someone who owns something, a testator, who makes a will. And then there is the death of the death involved and the transfer and the transaction that makes the heir come into the estate. That's what we have here with our God. He is the testator. He owns all that there is. We have the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And we have ourselves here as sons of God who receive the inheritance. Marvelous thing. What a plan. What a divine plan. The wisdom that's far beyond us to figure anything like this out. How we could get into the family of God and how we could become heirs of God. What a great thing. Now, how do we get into this matter of heirship? Well, it's not a result of creation. We are not heirs of God because we're created. It's not a natural descent. It's not because you were born into a certain family. It's not by meritorious service. And it is not by ceremonial observation. This heirship is to all of God's sons or to all of God's children. We are heirs by the same grace. That's all. same mercy, same qualification, same relationship. If you're a child of God, then you are an heir of God. It's by grace and not merit. Now, we don't have time to get into it very much this morning, but let me just state a personal conviction from Scripture that I do not believe in a difference of rewards for Christians in heaven. We all get there by grace, and we all receive the same by grace, and there is no merit system involved whatsoever. And we will all receive the same full inheritance, not based on our performance, but based on His, because He's already done it for us. And as we think about the heirship mentioned here, we understand that there's enough for all. See, God doesn't have to take inventory every year and say, well, now let's see, how much silver do we have? And how much gold do we have? And how much property do we have left? Will there be enough for everybody? Yes. There is a full inheritance for all. It's adequate. God's supply never diminishes. When He gives you enough for a full inheritance, He still has plenty left for you and you and you. It's adequate for all. It's sufficient. It's inexhaustible. There is no lack. And furthermore, He says we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, I don't know how far your mind can take you this morning or how big you can think about that. But if you just come to the Bible, you understand that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And when we get to Romans 8:32, we'll read that with Him, God has also freely given us all things. We are joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Who? Every son of God. And you dare not sit here this morning and say differently. You can't say, I'm not a good Christian, therefore I don't qualify. You qualify fully by being a believer in Jesus Christ, period. There's no better or no worse, and the riches can't be measured. This heirship is a gift, and we are partners with the Lord. Now, let's just read verses 17 and 18 and understand something of the life. Now we are children, then we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, as we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. And Paul says, I am firmly persuaded that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And these things go together here. The heirship and the glory go together. And associated with that, he brings up the matter of suffering, the sons of God and their suffering. Well, that suffering is real because God has not brought us into our heavenly position. We live here on the earth. And the suffering really proves our relationship. We talked about that some last week, that conflict proves the relationship. How do you know the Holy Spirit of God indwells you? Well, because you have conflicts. Now, we tend to say in our human nature that if I'm a Christian, then everything is great. I live on a bed of roses. There are no more problems, no more troubles in my life. Biblically, the opposite is true. You are now in the battle. You are in the spiritual battle where before you didn't care about your life. You could go sin and live it up and whoop it up and forget God and forget right, forget decency and honor and nobility, and you don't care. But now you care. That proves a relationship. Conflict proves a relationship. Suffering proves a relationship. It gives us opportunity in this world to reveal that God is real in our life. And the suffering that we go through now can't be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. How do you talk about glory? How do you talk about the glory of God? It's beyond us. Beyond my ability to think very much beyond anything I could say about glory. The glory of God. The brilliance. We're talking about the brilliance of God. Perhaps best seen in a sunset or a sunrise, when you can actually see a part of the sun and catch the brilliance of God. That's His glory. His creation comes out of His being. And what we're learning here in Romans is that God is committed to make us glorious. I don't care how low or how bad you felt when you walked in here this morning. You are on the road to glory. God is committed to make us glorious. And this glory will be revealed in us, he says. Why'd Paul write this? Well, but the Roman Christians were suffering. He's not writing to people who have an easy Christian life. They're persecuted. It isn't easy for them to be a Christian in Rome. Paul was suffering. And he's saying, you're a child of God. Persevere. Live for the Lord. Think of your eternity. The best is coming. Not here yet. No matter how good you might think you have it on this earth, it's not here yet. The best is coming. Hold on. Persevere. We have the guarantee, the down payment is God's Spirit indwelling us. We're in God's family. Now we need to live like it. You did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption. And by Him we cry, Dear Heavenly Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Since we're children, then we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. And I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's respond to this passage of Scripture today as we worship the Lord in singing, praying for each other, and encouraging each other with our testimonies of faith.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.